500 years ago, a German monk named Martin Luther started a protest that exploded into a worldwide movement. At that time, Europe lived in the shadow of the Roman Catholic Church, and that was more like an empire than a church. It crowned and cast down kings, used its dominance to keep people in the darkness of superstition. That sounds pretty unfamiliar, but in some ways, Luther's day was very much like our own. Just like today, everyone had an opinion about the Bible, even though almost no one actually read it. Like so many of us, they were trusting the thought leaders and tastemakers of their own day to tell them what was in the Bible and whether or not to believe it. Luther was one of the very few people actually reading the Bible, and what he found was earth-shattering. Even though he was a monk, Luther hated the God of the Bible. And when he studied it, the world around him began to make sense. God made sense. The significance of Jesus became clear to him. He discovered the answer to his deepest questions. How could evil be overcome? Specifically, how could his own evil, his own sin, be dealt with? Luther discovered that he couldn't do anything to fix this problem himself. He had to rely on the finished work of Christ alone. Luther had discovered a central truth. It changed his life, and it changed the world. The Protestant Reformation was about two things. It was about who can say what's true, and it was about how to reconcile who we are with who God is. It recognized that God's word is the ultimate authority in this world, and that the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ are the only answer for evil and the only basis on which sinners can stand before a holy God. The Protestant Reformation is a story of transformation, a transformation from hate to love, from slavery to freedom, and from blind faith to a glorious discovery of the truth in Jesus Christ. Ligonier Ministries exists to cultivate this transformation in a new generation. In a day when few are reading the Bible and when confusion reigns in the church, we want to help Christians know what they believe and why they believe it, how to live it, and how to share it. Join us.
October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther went out and, in Germany, nailed what was called the 95 Theses to the door of the town church. Martin Luther was a monk, yes, but he was also the university professor. He was a teacher. And as a teacher, he researched and took seriously his studies and came to some conclusions, as was mentioned there in that short clip. That was R.C. Sproul that was speaking. You know, sort of quite a well-known sort of Christian author and speaker. He has got a ministry, an online ministry, Ligonier Ministries, and, you know, that was what he was referencing there at the end. But as he was saying, Martin Luther came up with these concepts. He was thinking through and he was looking at what was happening around him at that time. The Roman Catholic Church of that day, I can't speak of the Roman Catholic Church of today, that's not what this is about. This is not a them and us sermon or anything like that. It's a recognition of a pivotal point in history when something major happened that has had a massive impact on all of us, and particularly us sitting here in this room. But at that time, the world that Martin Luther was born and brought up in, it was very much a religious statehood. The Pope was the Holy Roman Emperor. His word ruled. There was a lot of illiteracy. Very few people were taught to read and write. There wasn't really much call for it. The printing press was coincidentally just being invented at the very time that Martin Luther was living. And in fact, that was pivotal in how things transpired and turned out. Martin Luther, being a teacher, being a professor, writing out all of his thoughts, first of all by hand, but then, you know, what he nailed on that church door was not, in his mind, the beginning of Protestantism. You must understand that. He was not setting out to bring down the Roman Catholic Church. He was trying, as an academic, to engage in a conversation. And it had got to the point where his frustrations had boiled over that he decided to take it into the public domain, hence nailing his thoughts on the church door. These 95 theses were his thoughts on the truth of Scripture. What he was understanding from the Bible that was at odds with his lived experience of Christianity of his day. That was all it was. It was a call to discuss and talk and hopefully bring about, you know, through persuasion and teaching, to bring about the necessary changes in the church to bring them closer to the scriptural reality, the scriptural truth. History records that the Pope and the Catholic Church didn't take kindly to the challenge. And Martin Luther was excommunicated from the church. He had to go into hiding. He continued writing under a pseudonym. I can't remember the pseudonym offhand, but he continued writing under a pseudonym. But he started making use of the printing press, which had just recently been invented. And his writings and papers started to be distributed throughout the known world of that time. And there were many people that were touched and impacted. God used this man and his works very powerfully. The Roman Catholic Church, one might say in hindsight, in the hands of the devil, fought very strongly against the changes that were being wrought in people's lives. There were many martyrs. Many people died for their faith. Men, women, and children burned alive. They were very cruel in their attempts. Just as the Romans had invented the worst possible form of torture in the cross, the Catholic Church, in purging out dissidents, came up with something equally nasty in the idea of burning people alive by way of demonstrating, a visible demonstration to all witnesses, that this was the fate that awaited them if they stayed in a manner which, by their account, was outside the teaching of the church. The authority of the Catholic Church was absolute. They taught that the passage to God was to be mediated through the priest, and the priest was the only one who could absolve sin on behalf of God. They mediated God's presence on earth and acted as the channel for believers, even selling admonition from sin. They would sell what they called indulgences, which is to say, someone who was coming towards the end of their life, fearing what may lie before them as they died, could go to the priest, make a donation to the church, and the priest would then tell him that that donation, depending on its level, had either earned him, cut his sentence in purgatory, or indeed, it was so generous that it allowed him straightforward transition from this life into glory. They had bought their way into the kingdom of heaven. That was what Martin Luther was confronted with. That was what he was brought up with. What he was reading in the Bible, no surprise to us sitting here, but what he was reading in the Bible didn't fit with what he was seeing and experiencing in practice round about him. And that was what he was fighting against. And it came down to us today. There were the essence of Protestantism today, largely, is down to the teaching of Martin Luther. We have obviously, you know, sort of learned more, studied it deeper, had access to more even of original writings than Martin Luther had, as archaeologists uncover scripts and scrolls written at the time of Christ, and the body of knowledge of original scripture is deeper today even than it was for Martin Luther. But one of the big things that Martin Luther did that was another heresy to the church was he translated the New Testament into German. Instead of leaving it in Latin, it was translated by Martin Luther into German. And it was for that, as much as anything, that he was pilloried. And indeed, as others started to pick up the thought of what he was saying, making the Bible, opening it up to more ordinary people, translating it into their language. Many of those early translators were martyred for their work. That was the payment they received. As soon as it was discovered who the authors were, thankfully, their work was preserved because the printing press saw to that. There were sufficient copies going around, but those original authors were hunted down, rooted out, and martyred for the work that they had done in trying to open up the Bible to ordinary people's minds. It was interesting what R.C. Sproul was saying in that video, that although when you go back to Martin Luther's time, the reason why most people were ignorant of the content of the Bible was, one, because of illiteracy, two, because of lack of access. There was no printed word around to any volume. They were very, very rare, very difficult to go into. You had to go to where they were held rather than have them to yourself. But also what was written was in this funny language that the ordinary people didn't speak. And unless you were schooled in Latin, you couldn't understand what was being said anyway. So the Bible then was very, very inaccessible. And for that reason, people just had to believe what the priest told them was in it. And very often the priest would manipulate the text in order to support what he wanted the people to do. They had no way of arguing or proving one way or the other the validity of what they were being told. And we come on to today, where the Bible is, in various translations, the single most published written book ever. There are more copies of the Bible around the globe than there are people on the planet. Now, forgetting the fact that, very selfishly, Annette and I have got maybe 10 of them, and that may well be the case round and about, and that means that there are still people who have never seen the Bible, and in some areas of the world, it is very rare. There are still some languages that it hasn't been translated into, but there are charities, there is work ongoing, tackling that, putting it into the more obscure languages, putting it into the hands of these people. And of course, there is the political reasons why governments don't want the Bible to be propagated within their area. Places perhaps, you know, like China, Russia, certainly Russia in the past, if not today. There have been, you know, there are political areas in the world, political reasons why some people may find it difficult to get the Bible. Strange to say, here in the West, for all the fact that there is probably two or three, or certainly a single Bible, perhaps, in 90% of the households, it's one of the seldom opened books. You know that more people in the West have read Harry Potter than have read the Bible. More people have possibly read many other books than have read the Bible. This is one of the good reasons, one of the reasons why we mustn't be so quick to decry or point at the potential error in books that are trying to give a basic Christian message. You know, when Harry Potter was first published, I can remember arguments in our church, you know, about this being a work of Satan. It talks about magic. That's terrible. You know, and yet the central story is about a person who has to die in order to save the world. You know, and the writer was and is a professing Christian. Now, you can argue about, you know, the accuracy and, you know, the detail around the potential theology that's in all of it. But the thing is, it gives a point of contact that many other people would not otherwise have access to. If you like, for those of us who were able to see it, it was a good point of discussion. It was a good access point to say, you know, I really liked Harry Potter as well. It reminded me so much of the story of Jesus Christ. And they might say, eh? How did you get to that? And you can then, you know, show where the similarities are in the storyline and take their understanding forward. But you know, there are so many people who think they know what the Bible says, just as in our church there were many people who knew what Harry Potter was all about and had never read a book. They'd never read the book, but yet they were convinced and absolutely certain that nobody should read it. The same thing was actually said for The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis, who also wrote Mere Christianity and was actually, for a period, one of the most prolific Christian writers, and yet for, again, because of allusions of sort of magic and mystery and things like, oh, don't touch that, you can't do that. And yet, what's the central tenet of that story? An animal, in this instance, that must die and then be brought back to life to be the salvation of the world. And lo and behold, even stronger allusions, the animal in question was a lion. You know, and then you talk about the Lion of Judah and all of these kind of things, you know. It's once you get into these things, the storyline is so good and allows so much discussion. C.S. Lewis had it absolutely right. Even in his day, people were starting to, it was common up through the 50s, 60s, 70s. Every household had a Bible. When I came out of primary school, a Bible was put into my hand. This will guide you through your life. And every kid leaving school, leaving primary school, had a Bible in their hand in Scotland. You know?
Was it Gideon's?
Yes, it was a Gideon's. But, you know, we were given that Bible and then we could take that home and we had that to keep and to read. And if you went to Sunday school, you were given a Bible. You know, our house, I mean, my mum and dad were not churchgoers, but we had four Bibles in the house. You know, and one of them was a sturdy family Bible, because that was what you did. It was one of the, you know, you get your dining table, you get your chairs, and you got your Bible. Every house of the day had these essentials. It was considered the essential for the house. And if you didn't have the Bible, you were marked as pagan and all the rest of it. And even people who were, you know, not churchgoers still had the Bible. They may not open it, but they had it. And that's the problem of today. There is so much ignorance about what is written in the Bible, because people assume that it is one of these things that's just understood, rather like gravity. You know, our DNA has soaked it up to such a large extent, we don't actually need to open it up and read it for ourselves. And that's the world that we're in. And that allows certain authors, certain people, to say what they like about the Bible. And so many people will say, well, because it's in print, it must be right. Therefore, I'll go along with that and believe it. And this is what we're up against within the world. What Luther taught was boiled down to what was called five solas. The five solas at the heart of Protestantism, at the heart of evangelical Christianity. By the way, although there is a church today called the Lutheran Church that claims to continue the legacy of Martin Luther, it should be understood that Martin Luther never ever started a church. He never started a church. He believed that followers of Christ should be called Christians or evangelicals. That was the only thing that he accepted. He says the Church of Christ is Christian and evangelical. Full stop, end of story. He did not desire or wish to see another church planted. He just wanted the church to come to its senses. And realistically, that is where true Christians are today. We can look at the schisms, the denominations. We might agree or disagree to varying extents among them. But our prayer, our desire, is that we come to unity in Christ. And that to the extent that we may have error, that Christ shows us that error and moves us forward. We must be humble enough to accept that may be the case. And equally, we can pray that humility for all, that people can then walk in the unity of Jesus Christ. And that was very much Martin Luther's wish. And to that end, these five solas, strangely enough Latin, sola meaning alone, right? And you know these, right? These are well known, well understood. Sola Scriptura, faith, Scripture alone, basically holding that the Word of God, as expressed in the Bible, in the Scriptures, is the inspired Word of God given to humanity for our teaching, our edification, and stands authoritatively as God in our presence, as it were. That's not to say we worship that written word, but that word leads us to and teaches about the God who inspired it and who had it written down. We should not trust in other word that comes from other sources. What we do is we enlarge, we interpret, we expand on that word, but we remain in the word. We can talk around what Scripture says in order to develop and be led into deeper understanding and knowledge of God. But alongside this concept of sola scriptura is the basic theological premise that the Bible interprets the Bible. That when it comes to truly understanding what it says, you don't have to stray away from the Bible itself. What it tells you in the Old Testament is revealed in the New. Even sometimes, I mean, I know we were talking about Daniel last week, you know, every time Daniel had a vision, what happened? An angel turned up to translate it for him. You know, so you only have to go a chapter, and there you've got this strange vision, and there you've got somebody telling you what it means, right? And to the extent that, you know, I don't want to spoil another sermon that I've got bubbling away in the background, but, you know, to the extent that what you've got is this evidence given to you in Scripture that, look, you don't have to stray away from what we're showing you here. Believe you me, if it's not shown in the next chapter, just read on a bit. It'll come. Sometimes you go all the way to Hebrews to understand why Deuteronomy says what it does. But Scripture reveals and interprets Scripture and unravels it and makes it plain for us. And to that end, it is sola scriptura, Scripture alone, the sufficiency of the Word of God given to us in Scripture. Sola fide, faith alone. Right? By faith we are saved. Not by works, not by anything that we do. We cannot earn salvation. There is an argument as to whether faith brings works, or in the way in which you might read James, is that there is a closer relationship between faith and works. That every Christian, therefore, should express works. That's the one interpretation of the book of James. But that takes James, sola scriptura, that takes James in isolation without looking at the wider body of Scripture in order to see it in its wider context. Because if you don't have to stray too far in the New Testament to trip over the thief on the cross. What works did that thief demonstrate to earn the salvation that was given to him? The only answer you've got is absolutely none. There was nothing he could do. At the time that he came to faith, he was minutes from death and not able to do anything other than humbly submit to the God who was at his side, recognize him for who he is and accept him. And that faith, and that faith alone, saved him. And there are other stories, you know, in the stories of Christ and the miracles, you know, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. You know, this concept that filters through in all of it. We don't do works in order to earn salvation. We do works because we know that Jesus Christ lives in us. And to the extent that we submit to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ wishes to use us to do the works that he started when he walked this earth. So in truth, it's not even us doing the works. It is us submitting to the will of Jesus Christ, acting in and through our lives, that does the works through us. And the true Christian acknowledges that. You know, we all love praise. I mean, I love it when I come down here and somebody says to me, "That was a great sermon. By the way, I'm not, you know, please, you know." One at a time when we finish, you know. It's one way to make sure I get something, isn't it? No, but, you know, we all love it. That's our human nature. We do love that. But at the end of the day, you know, Annette will tell you, we prayed about this sermon. And if any good comes out of this, my prayer has been, it's not my words that you hear, but the words of God that he uses me to speak to you. To the extent anything worthwhile comes out of my mouth, it's God that's put them there. And to the extent, therefore, that I do any good, it is not I who do it, but God who does it through me. But I'll accept the thanks and I'll pass it on. We'll leave it at that, will we? I don't want it to get more awkward than that. But, you know, this sola fide, by faith alone. We are saved by faith. And there's an argument that says that even that faith isn't ours. It's a gift. It's God's gift to us. You know, there's a scripture that says we would not know love if God did not love us first. And love is an expression of faith. You know, it's not just grace, it's an expression of faith. It's Christ's faith living in us allows us to develop what appears to be our faith, but it's really God's faith emanating from us. And that comes on nicely to the next sola, sola gratia, which is only grace. We are saved by grace. Reiterating not just that we cannot earn salvation. You know, there is nothing that any of us can do that fits us for salvation. It's more than faith. It's the gift behind that faith. Grace is an unmerited giving that emanates from God, that comes to us and can work through us to others. So, only grace specifically excludes merit done by a person as part of achieving salvation. You know, absolutely nothing that we can do. It is a gift to us. One of the other solas is expressed as solus because of the grammar, to be grammatically correct. Solus Christus, Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. And Martin Luther developed this concept, this thought, you know, because the church of his day, God was mediated through the priest. And he says, no, there is only one priest today. The Old Testament priesthood has gone. There is only one priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the living Christ, is our priest. And every being, every person, every man, woman, or child can approach that one priest. We do not need a human agent between us and our priest. Our priest is above all other priests and replaces all other priests. And that then comes into as well this developing concept that was put around for a long time, the priesthood of all believers, which it is a lower level of priest where we actually act with grace and faith towards one another. You know, in other words, being Christ to one another. As Christ lives in us, then we express that to others around us. And that's where the concept of the priesthood of all believers comes from. Not that we make ourselves into a priesthood, that we are priests, but rather that we are the embodiment of that one priest who is Jesus Christ. And as you can imagine, I mean, that whole concept very much put Martin Luther against the church of his day. So only Christ excludes the need of human agents in sacraments, right? The sacraments of the church can be practiced by individuals or by people gathering without the need for an ordained or priestly person, but they can be done in the presence of Jesus Christ. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there with them. We have our priest, regardless of how we denote or organise ourselves. Our priest lives and our priest is with us where two or three are gathered in his name. And the fifth one, the fifth sola, is soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. All of these things, everything, all scripture, and it's a concept which starts in Genesis and is then polished and finished in Revelation. All of creation reflects the glory of God. We exist for the glorification of God Almighty, of God who made the heavens and the earth through his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's to the glory of God alone. And that, in terms of the Catholic Church, basically questions the concepts of sainthood and sanctification and all of these type of things. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a very blessed human individual, but she was human. She will never ever be anything else. She was not God in the flesh. She is not an agent through whom you can get Christ's ear. Right? You might be able to do that in human terms. If you know somebody that you want to do something for you, usually you go to their mother and you say, "Your boy's good at, you know, any chance you could maybe?" And, you know, she'll say, you know, to the extent your friends, "Oh, yes, he'll be around tomorrow, you know." And yes, if the mother says he'll be around, he'll be around. Or he'll know the wrath of his mother. Can you imagine, you know, Mary trying to tell the risen Christ off? This same Mary who recognised the honour that was bestowed upon her as an earthly vessel. Read the story. Read about her reaction, how she pondered on these things in her heart, and how these things have come, you know, through time and time, throughout her life, even at the crucifixion. You know, God looked on her and asked, you know, his disciples to look after her and everything like that. You know, and she had seen this. She had been warned about this. She knew that these things were there. And the very gifts that came, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Frankincense and myrrh. What are they used for?
Embalming.
He was born to die. And, you know, it was a feature of everything that Mary knew and understood. So, you know, to elevate her status is moving her into a position that she herself neither wanted nor recognised nor saw. You know, even at the wedding, she exercised motherly influence over him, but he chastised her for it. You know, "My time is not yet. So, you know, yeah, I'm going to help you out, but you just be careful what you ask for, madam." And he turned the water into wine. And, you know, these things were held, you know, in her heart. She knew who he was. And she was subservient to him. She knew that she was a foster mother, to all intents and purposes, to someone who was destined for much greater things. That was the relationship between Mary and Jesus. To say that she was like a human mother to a human child is lacking understanding, at the very least, and not engaging with the scripture that we have at the other end of it. So these five solas are absolutely critical to evangelical Christian thought, even to this day. They are at the very heart of evangelical Christianity. It is what, as evangelical Christians, basically shapes all of us. And just to make that point, I've printed out our own denominational summary from our statement of faith. The summary of our Christian faith is the heading. And I'll just read through that and see if you can tick off the five solas as we go. It starts with, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God expressed in the three. God the Father made all things through the Son, sent the Son for our salvation, and gives us the Holy Spirit. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, was born of the Virgin Mary, fully God and fully human, and is the perfect revelation of the Father and the perfect representative of humanity. He suffered and died on the cross for all human sin, was raised bodily on the third day, and ascended to heaven, standing in for all humanity before the Father. Jesus Christ provides the perfect human response to God. Now, I read that as saying he is our priest before the Father, right? Since he died for all died in him, and all will be made alive in him. The Holy Spirit brings sinners to repentance and faith, assures believers of their forgiveness and acceptance as God's dearly loved children, and works in them to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. The Bible is the inspired and infallible Word of God that testifies to Jesus Christ. The Bible is fully authoritative for all matters of faith and salvation. Salvation comes only by God's grace and not by works, and it is experienced through faith in Jesus Christ. Christians respond to the joy of salvation when they gather in regular fellowship and live godly lives in Jesus Christ. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Now, to me, I've ticked off all five solas in there. I can see them: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria, all to the glory of God. And that's embodied in our statement of beliefs because we identify with the evangelical Christian movement. And we pray for and we ask for the unity of Christ through all who call on his name, that all might be one in Christ Jesus. And that's why Annette and I love going to Keswick, because that's the banner that they've got running across the back of the tent. All one in Christ Jesus. And we love that as a, you know, as a sentiment. And it's very much at the heart of everything that we hear up there. And, you know, so 500 years, you know, it's not about elevating Martin Luther. It's about praising God for the work that he did through that person, and thanking God that Martin Luther was the type of person who was able to withstand the pressure that was put on him and be the man that God needed him to be. And we thank God that God strengthened him and gave him the knowledge, understanding that has been carried all the way down through these 500 years to give us a shape and direction to our faith, where we can come before God as individuals and stand before the very throne of God in the person of Jesus Christ and say, Abba, Father.